turning there, there's one prayer request I forgot. There's a homeschool co-op that comes here every Thursday, and they won't be coming tomorrow because they're having a lot of sickness too. I heard from their group, and they're not coming tomorrow because a lot of sickness in their family. So just allow that going around. Keep them in your prayers, if you would. And tonight, as well as next Sunday morning and next Wednesday night, I'm going to be really focusing on, from the Word of God, seeking to prepare our hearts for the revival services that we have coming. Of course, you can't schedule revival. You can't force or manipulate a revival, but we can pray and plan for God to use these meetings in a way to see souls saved and the saved ignited for the cause of Christ. And so we're going to kind of start with that thinking in our minds tonight from the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah. And I want to start off by reading in chapter 57, beginning in verse 14. Are y'all ready? Okay, we're going to do it anyway. Isaiah 57, beginning in verse 14. And shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I always be wroth. For the spirit should fail before me in the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth and smote him. I hid me and was wroth, and he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips. That's a reminder to me of Hebrews 13, 15. The sacrifice of praise, which is the fruit of our lips. God says, I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord. I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, and it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Now, that's our text for this evening. But I want you to look back, because I need to set the context of this, especially this is the case when you're studying from the prophetic books. Look back to chapter 56 and verse 9. So that we can understand this passage in its context. 56, verse 9. All ye beasts of the field, come to devour. Yes, all ye beasts in the forest. And that verse begins a section which is a description of corruption in Israel. 56:9 begins that description of corrupt Israel. And what follows in the rest of chapter 56 is leaders, because it always starts with leadership. Leaders who have utterly failed to care for their people. And the prophet, I'm not going to read all of this, but you can kind of follow along with me. The prophet in verses 10, 11, and 12, likens these leaders who have failed to care for their people to blind watchmen, greedy dogs, and stupid shepherds. The watchmen are blind, verse 10. The dogs have a mighty appetite, and they never have enough, verse 11. And also in verse 11 and in verse 12, these shepherds have no understanding. They've turned to their own way. They're trying to do whatever they can for their own gain, as opposed to the people that they've been tasked to care for and lead. And then in the first 13 verses of chapter 57, remember we picked up in verse 14, but in the first 13 verses of chapter 57, God describes what becomes of a people when their leaders don't lead as they should. And verses 1 and 2 remind us that the righteous perish and are taken away. You know, we We as a church, and we come from a faith tradition that doesn't buy into the prosperity gospel, the teaching of health, wealth, and prosperity if you follow after Christ. That kind of theology comes from closed Bibles and empty minds. This idea that if you turn to Christ, if you worship Christ, if you pray to Christ, if you believe hard enough, that everything you want will come true. You'll have the car that you want. You'll have the house that you want. You'll have the health that you want. You'll have all these. And the people who push that, you know, they have airplanes and they have multiple houses and they drive Bentleys and all these cars and they look great and all these things, and they use themselves as examples of, see, you can have this too. All of that theology is from the pit of hell. There is nothing true about it. Often what happens, Brother Thomas, here's something Brother Thomas used to say all the time. The good news for an individual, the gospel, when a person gets saved, can often become bad news when it comes to certain relationships or certain things in life. So, for instance, let's say you have a man and a wife, and one of those two gets saved. And now, all of a sudden, this unsaved spouse is married to somebody that they don't know anymore, right? And that's not always a good thing for them. They don't like it. Not that the person is acting holier than thou, not that the person is somehow mean or a prude or whatever else, but this isn't the person that I married. And so it becomes rough on the relationship. Or a person gets saved and he's no longer going to run around with his buddies the way he used to, or he's no longer going to act at work the way he once did. And the boss doesn't like that he's not running afoul of the law, but yet bringing in all the money that he once used to. And so so he gets rid of him. He gets rid of him. The point I'm trying to make is that living righteous for Christ Jesus will often mean that you're going to face persecution in this world. Amen? And that's what verses 1 and 2 remind us of chapter 57. And then it goes on, verses 3 and 4 of chapter 57. Adultery and sorcery and cruelty abound. I'm not going to read all these, but I'm just marking them out for you. At the first part of verse 5, sexual fertility rites are taken over from the Canaanite religions. This is what's happening in ancient Israel. In our case, it would just be abandoning biblical Christianity for the false religions around us, including the false religions of stuff like the prosperity gospel. In verse 5, the middle of verse 5, child sacrifices practiced, slaying the children in the valleys under the clefts of the rock. You know, even one of Israel's own kings did, or I should say Judah's kings, Manasseh, offered up one of his own sons in such practice. And then verses 6 through 13, the first part of verse 13, is a long description of idolatry. Look at verse 12, because I want you to see an example of divine sarcasm. Jesus, or God says, I will declare thy righteousness in thy works. And the point is, you have no righteousness, because God is the only righteousness that we could ever have. And they have abandoned God. They have looked to other gods. They are not following him. And he's being sarcastic. I will declare your righteousness and your works. They will not profit you. And then in the first part of verse 13, when you cry, let thy companies, let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry them all away. Vanity, nothing shall take them. So this is what the people of Israel offered back to God in those days. For all of his mercy to them, for all of his grace, for all of his goodness, how he's prospered this people, how he's blessed this people, this is what they've offered back to him. What a shame. What a shame when those who have been so richly blessed care so very little. Would you agree? They care so very little about the one who has blessed them. I tell you, when I read this, we have to, you know, I'm not a part of ancient Israel or modern Israel, and I'm not following after fertility gods, or I'm not offering my sons in the wadis of Jerusalem. But don't we as a nation offer our children up on the altar of convenience and a woman's choice and the fact that it's a woman's body and a woman gets to decide whatever she wants to for her body? Do we offer children up that way? We've probably offered up as our American culture since 1973, the year I was born, the year Roe v. Wade became settled law in the United States of America, we've probably offered up many more of our sons and daughters than any Canaanite nation ever did during their years of worship in Molech. Brother Dan prayed for the four mothers that we have on our prayer list, these expectant mothers who are carrying these babies. Do you know that just, I guess it was the other, a couple nights ago after one of the Democratic debates on one of the cable news networks in our land, that a woman actually made the comment. It's utterly ridiculous, but nobody checked her on it because they all push this agenda that an unborn child is not a human. That's categorically and scientifically false. That at conception, that unborn child has its own DNA, completely separate from, not only completely unique from its mother, but there is no other set of DNA like that in the world. And that starts at the very beginning of at conception. It's not a child until somehow magically after birth has happened. And if you're in Virginia or New York, a few minutes after birth, when the mother decides, you know, like the Caesars of old, thumbs up or thumbs down. We talked about that law a while back. That was going on in both Virginia and New York, where a birth could happen, and even after the birth, if the mother decided with her doctor's counsel and advice to end the life of that child, then they could. We are not so different from these pagans about which we read in the Old Testament. And I think, with all of our technological advancements, with all of our civilization, I think in a lot of ways we're more barbaric than they ever were. And the people of God. Now, local churches in the New Testament age are not the same thing as Old Testament Israel in the Old Testament age. Amen? God's not done with Israel yet. The covenant promises made to Israel have yet to be fulfilled, will be fulfilled. Our Lord and Savior, the Messiah, will reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Amen. But there are principles and lessons that we can learn while we as local churches, the institution of the church has not replaced the nation of Israel. But we can learn from the nation of Israel, that Old Testament congregation of the Lord. And one of the things we learn, and it strikes me, I can't help but read a passage like this and say, the people of God who saw and knew and read and studied about the presence of God and the deliverance of God and the blessings of God, just like we do, and yet so many of them had totally turned their back on all of these things, on the revelation of God, the blessings of God, and had sucked up and been drawn into the wickedness around them. And there needed to be an awakening, and there needed to be a revival. And that brings us to the second half of verse 13, which was right on the, which is what leads into our text. And I love the second. Remember, when you cry, verse 13, when you cry, let the collection of your idols deliver you. But the wind will carry them away. Vanity shall take them. But he that puts his trust where? In me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And then that takes us into our text. And our focus is going to be restricted to verse 15. For thus says the Lord, the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. That's a very much loved verse from Isaiah, a book that many of us probably are not very familiar with, but there are verses from Isaiah that we draw to mind from time to time, and this is often one that people reference, and for good reason. But it needs to be understood in its context, and that's why I took the time to go back into chapter 56 and the first 14 verses of 57 to make the connection between repentance and revival, to make the connection between coming to the end of ourselves and experiencing the presence of God. Do you notice that if you want revival, if you want to experience God's presence, the starting point for Isaiah, when it comes to revival, the starting point is not down here with ourselves, but in glory with God. Everything starts with God. For thus says the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. Everything starts with God. Everything depends on God. There is no knowledge of God. There is no experience of God until there is humility before God. And so we have a combined message of glory and grace here from Isaiah 57:15. And we're going to start by looking at the glory of God. And it's his description of himself. So let's examine God's description of himself, which is much better than any other description that could be made of God. So here's what we have. What is God like? How are we to view God? Well, here's what he is. God, he is exalted. I didn't make that up. Again, this is not my opinion. This is not just tradition talking. Look at verse 15 of chapter 57. For thus says the what? The high and what? The high and lofty one. God is supreme. God is sovereign. He is above us. He is beyond us. He is infinitely greater than we are. And we do ourselves a great disservice when we try to relate to God and think of God like we think about ourselves. Because he is so far beyond that. And unless we see God's greatness, until that happens, we will never be amazed by him. I mean, it's one of the oldest standards in Christianity today, amazing grace. And that song is amazing, not just because of the comfort that it brings, it's because of the truth that it proclaims. It is so comforting because it's so truthful. And we will never be amazed by God or his grace until we get a glimpse of his greatness. We will never be impressed that he takes any notice of us. We will never be blown away by his breathtaking glory until we understand that he is the high and lofty one. I don't know if you've ever been around somebody and you were just flabbergasted that they even noticed you. I don't know who we've all had contact with in the past, but if you've ever come across somebody in your life who you've had a lot of respect for, that you've really honored, and yet they seem to notice you or they took notice of you, and we just, it can just be such a humbling and also such an exhilarating fact that this person recognized me or took some time out for me. And there's nothing wrong with that at all. But I'm telling you, beloved, isn't it amazing to think that the high and lofty one knows and loves us? He is exalted. Well, how do you magnify God? I mean, I ask that question because we use that kind of language all the time. We want to magnify God. We want to make much of God's name. I use that language when we come together to worship. Well, there are two kinds of magnification. Are you aware of that? There's microscopic magnification and telescopic magnification. One makes that which is tiny seem really big. That's a microscope, right? You look in a microscope and that which is tiny becomes really big. The other, the telescopic view, enables us to see just how much bigger and more awesome something really is than we first imagined. And then when I talk about this telescopic view, it brings to mind the last chapter of Isaiah, chapter 66, and the first verse of that chapter, when God says, Isaiah 66, 1, heaven is my throne, the earth is my, do you know? The earth is my footstool. This is the God we serve. He is awesome in all of his glory. So let me ask you another question. How big is God in your eyes? I mean, do you look at him and his greatness with a microscope? Just looking at trying to make one little section of God your focus? That won't work, because that makes God only something to be analyzed rather than one to be marveled at. And so long as we focus on ourselves and our abilities and our achievements, we're dead in the water. Our happiness will be superficial, because it can never rise above our self-perception. I'm telling you, beloved, if we have a right view of God and his greatness and in his otherness, it will help us to have a right view of ourselves. But when we are at the center and God is at the edges, just this being who kind of comes into our life when we need a pick-me-up, then all of our happiness and prosperity will just be nothing but a sham. And we'll be driven either to pride or we'll be driven to despair, because our view of reality will be distorted. But if we take our focus off of ourselves and onto our Lord, seeing him for who he really is through the lens of Scripture, the telescope of truth, then we will stand amazed in the presence of our God and Savior, and we'll be transfixed by his transcendent glory. I want to be a dad like God is. Yeah, I'm bringing this up because we often think, and I don't want to sidetrack myself here, but I know how I am with my own children, and I hold my boys. I've always held my boys to a standard of high expectations. But we've all been there, and we let them slide, we let them get off, or whatever else. And we think of God as being a dad like we are, a parent like we are. I mean, it can't be that bad, God. It can't be that big a deal. And we need to understand that God is totally other than we are. He said, "Well, try like that, because that just makes him seem so distant and so far away." No, he's not so distant and so far away. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is so other than we are. He is so holy and lofty, and yet he gets down in the mud with us. But he doesn't change who he is. Amen? And that helps us to understand life and us much better than trying to make God like us. He is exalted. He is also eternal. Look at the verse again. Thus says the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. You and I aren't going to last long, at least not as we are right now. James says that our lives are but a vapor in chapter 4, verse 14 of his letter. Our bodies wear out just like our clothes do. But the same is not true with God. Moses said in Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. That means more than living forever, all of us are going to, since from the time that we began to exist, all of us will exist somewhere forever. Believers will live forever in heaven once they die. But God inhabits eternity. He has no starting point. He has no ending point. He just is. God existed before time. We have a hard time accepting that. We're no different than the young kid I taught at kids camp. The hardest I've ever worked in my life is at kids camp. It's much harder than teen camp. And I forget how long ago this was, but it was at a kids camp. And during our little small group times, talking to them about creation and talking about that God, you know, brought everything into existence by the power of his word. He spoke it and it came into existence. And one little fella, he was about 11 or 12, and he said, okay, you know, we were going through all the days of creation there in Genesis 1. And he said, but who is here before God? But who brought God into existence? I said, no, God just was. He said, yeah, but before God, what was there? And I said, no, it was just God. And he was having a hard time. He said, I can't understand that. And I said, well, welcome to the club. That's right. I mean, we all have a hard time with that, don't we? And we have to believe it. It's what God's word says. In the beginning, what? God. In the beginning, God. He was there. And he spoke everything into existence. He's eternal. We will live somewhere forever, but we're not eternal because we all had a starting point. There's a dot on the timeline of humanity somewhere where you were brought into it. For me, it was March 23rd, 1973. My dot discovered America. And then it goes on from there. We'll all live somewhere forever. But God is outside the timeline. He is eternal. And then here's the third thing when we talk about the glory of God. He is exclusive. For thus says the high and lofty one, thus says the high and lofty one that inhabits eternal, whose name is holy. And when I call God exclusive, don't take that to mean that he keeps people at arm's length. Just take it to understand that God is in a category all by himself. The fact that God is holy not only means that he's perfectly sinless and absolutely pure, it also means that he is completely and utterly separate from us. He is wholly superior to us. He is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach, Paul said in 1 Timothy 6. And the number one barrier to revival, it will bury revival, the number one barrier is thinking way too little of God and way too much of ourselves. And I'm telling you, beloved, it's easy for us to do this without even wanting to do it. I mean, if I took a poll, nobody here on Wednesday night at Bible Baptist Church is going to say, I want to make more of myself than I want to make of God. I want to magnify Travis. This is me speaking. I want to magnify me. I don't want to magnify. None of us would say that. I get it. But it's very easy for us to think, speak, and act that way. What do you think? Oh, it's so easy. You get caught up in everything that's going on with us. And all of a sudden, God becomes somebody who's dropping the ball because he's not figuring it out and doing what we want or what we think he ought to do. And the number one barrier to revival is thinking too little of our great God and too much of our little selves. And Isaiah helps put that in perspective for us. So that's the glory of God. Now let's talk about the grace of God. The second half of the verse says this, that the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, he dwells in the high and holy place, and he dwells with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. The grace of God is amazing. The God who reigns on high, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy because he is holy, he is transcendent, completely separate and altogether different from us, is the same God who is immanent, I-M-M-A, N-E-N-T. That means he is near to us. He draws near. Look at this. I love this passage because this high, lofty, eternal, holy God will draw near to the one who is of a contrite and humble spirit. The psalmist got all happy about this when he wrote in Psalm 138:6, though the Lord be high, yet he hath respect unto the lowly. Do you know who is lowly? Yes, right. All of us. That's exactly right, Brother Dan. Here's the thing. Not all of us are willing to recognize and admit that we are lowly. And that's what humility comes in. That's where humility comes in. This is the essence of the gospel, beloved. When we are confronted with God's greatness and when we are crushed by our own unworthiness, we find that God's glory is matched by his grace. He is Emmanuel, God with us. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his what? Glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And through the gospel, we see God's glory on high as well as his grace below. When it comes to God's dwelling place, the highest heaven is not too great for him, and a human heart is not too small for him. And nothing like the gospel can exalt us and at the same time humble us. Humble us because I am unworthy, and exalt me and exalt us because the high, lofty, holy one will redeem us by his grace. And the grace of God is amazing. Here's another aspect of the grace of God. It is uncompromising. Verse 16 makes it clear that we are all guilty sinners. I will not contend forever. Neither will I always be wroth. For the spirit should fail me in the souls which I have made, which is not going to happen. We are all sinners. We're all guilty. And God will not just drop the charges. It's because he's holy, remember. And righteous justice demands that sin's penalty be paid. The message of the gospel is the one who holds the world in his hands, stretched out his hands to die for the world, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God's grace is amazing. God's grace is uncompromising. And God's grace is healing. Don't forget what we read beginning in chapter 56, verse 9, and all the way through 57 in the middle of verse 13. It's not just ancient Israel who rebelled against God. We have. And in spite of rebellion, in spite of willful opposition to him, God will heal. And verse 15 has the answer. Only the humble will be healed. The contrite and humble spirit. The humble. The heart of the contrite ones. Only the crushed will be cured. Only the humble will be healed. And the healing of which Isaiah prophesies is available only in Jesus Christ. Christ is the one who opens the way for a great returning to God. That's what verse 14 says. Cast ye up, cast ye up. In other words, it means to build up and prepare the way. Remove any stumbling blocks so that the way is open. That's what Christ did. Christ is the one, the high and lofty one who comes to dwell with the crushed and the humble. Christ's death is why God can acquit the guilty. By his stripes we've been healed, chapter 57, verse 18. He is our peace with God. Everything hoped for is through him. And I love verse 19 when it says, peace, peace to him that is far off. That's talking about those who are outside that covenant with Israel. That is us as Gentiles. This is a personal offer of hope to any who are willing to accept the healing of humbling and the cure of a crushed spirit. This is the way to be spiritually awakened. This is the way to continue to enjoy revival. Listen to what W.A. Criswell said about this text. And we're about to land a plane. But W.A. Criswell said, "It's a conception that I can hardly put together in my mind, that the great, mighty God of infinitude, of immeasurable space and unbounded time, whose name is holy, should be confined in the narrow precincts of the human heart. It is incomprehensible to me. I can somewhat comprehend the infinitude of God by looking at the infinite space above and beyond me. I can certainly comprehend the sinful heart of a human being. But I cannot comprehend, it is incomprehensible to me, that the great and mighty God of the infinite time and of infinite space should also dwell in the strictures and confinements of a human heart." And that's the idea and the revelation in this text. That this high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, would save us. The humble, the contrite. The humble will be healed. The crushed will be cured. And that's why there are so many who turn away. Because so many want to say, "I haven't done anything that needs forgiveness. I'm no worse off than that fellow up there who's been talking all night." And you're right about that. But beloved, if you're judging your standing before God by judging yourself against me, you're going to come up short every time. In fact, the only hope you have, you can be better than me, you can be better than anybody you know, and it's still going to fall short of the standard, which is perfection. "Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect," Matthew 5:18 says. It's the only way that we can be made alive or that we can be revived is to be a people, not of pride, but of a contrite and humble spirit. And so we need to be encouraged and we need to be edified because God is glorious and he is gracious. He reserves heaven for the humble. The kingdom of God is for the contrite in heart, for those who have declared spiritual bankruptcy, are broken over their sin, not judging somebody else's, and have cast themselves on God's grace by trusting in his Son to save them. That's the power of the cross that we preach. That's the reality of the resurrection in which we rejoice. That is the hope of heaven that we all have if we're saved. And if that's the case, then we can be confident. And this is one of my wife's favorite verses. "Confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will" what? "Perform it." That means will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Father in heaven, I thank you for the truth of Isaiah 57 and verse 15. That you, the high and lofty one, whose dwelling place is in the high and holy place, you who are eternal, who are holy, Father, that you would love and provide salvation to sinful humanity. Father, may we always be amazed by that. Your grace is amazing, and your grace is uncompromising. Father, we all need your grace. And there is only one way to receive it, and it is by the humble and contrite spirit. Father, there is nothing more incongruent in all of life than a proud Christian. Nothing is so unlike who we are to be. And our greatest example in humility is our Savior, who humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so let this mind be in us, which was also in our Lord. And may we be of a contrite and humble spirit. Father, help us to understand that that doesn't mean that we're not bold for the faith. It doesn't mean that we're not courageous. It doesn't mean that we don't lead as we should. We are to take a stand for the truth. We are to contend for the truth. Regardless of what the culture does around us, regardless of those who would oppose us, in our own churches, or in our own families, in our own faith circle. But Father, in all things, may we be of a contrite spirit and a humble heart. I want to see revival in my heart and in our church. I want to see souls saved. And Father, I'm reminded tonight from this Old Testament prophecy that it can and will happen when we, your people, are of a contrite and a humble spirit. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.